I find that the passage we're going to be looking at is a powerful passage, and I at times catch myself trying to just slow down and speak calmly. But this is one of those passages that I find that hard to do. So bear with me if I if I get a little excited as I go through this passage, because it is just about one of the most wonderful subjects we could possibly talk about. The goodness and the greatness of our God. Success in the Christian life is always bolstered by our focusing on the goodness and the greatness of God. He showers us with daily benefits such as food and shelter and clothing, and strength of body and soundness of mind and countless other mercies from Him. In addition, He's created a beautiful world for us to live in and has sent His only begotten Son into this world to die as an atonement for our sins. But it isn't that God is good simply because He does such wonderful things for us. He is inherently good by His very nature and character. He would be just as good if He did nothing for us. He would be just as good if He never created us or created this world or created anything. He would be just as good if He just sat in heaven enjoying His own goodness. But we are the beneficiaries of His goodness. As we've discovered in James 1, God tries or puts through trials and tests believers. But even that is a demonstration of His love for us, of His goodness, His infinite goodness towards us. He intends our trials and our tests to strengthen our faith. In fact, when they've caused a believer to grow and mature in the faith as they can, if we endure them patiently and diligently, we can sense more than ever the goodness of God. And it's a strange, enigmatic kind of a thing. You see things being thrown at a believer, and when it's all said and done, instead of feeling bitter towards God, he loves God more than ever. In 1851, a missionary named Alan Gardner was at Picton Island off the southern tip of South America. He had been serving there for years, and he was 57 years old, and he died of disease and starvation. He'd served faithfully in spite of physical difficulties and hardships and afflictions like hunger and thirst and injury and loneliness, terrible loneliness. Yet this is the final entry that was found in his diary after his death. And I quote, "I am overwhelmed with the sense of the goodness of God." In section 1 of James, we have just studied, James assures us that God could never tempt anybody for sin. No one can ever claim that if he's tempted, God is the one who has tempted him. And if he sins as a result of that temptation, God is to blame. James flatly denies that. In verse 13, he wrote, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.'" Apparently someone was saying that. Probably one of the people in one of the churches to which James sent out this general epistle, this general letter. And that's why James wrote, don't say that. No one should say that. It's not true. And he goes on to explain where the temptation comes from, which we saw last time. It doesn't come from outside. It doesn't come from God. It comes from inside. It comes from our own lust. That's what we saw a week ago. But Satan will seize every opportunity to raise doubts about the goodness of God's character when we are suffering trials. If our faith doesn't behold the Lord, if it doesn't stay fixated on Him, if it doesn't focus on Him, then the trials can turn into temptations and we can succumb and we can fall into sin. If our faith doesn't hold strong and we allow trials to turn into temptations to sin, Satan will suggest that God is actually the one who's provoking it. That if we sin, if we fall into sin, it's His fault. Satan will be whispering that in our minds. And for that reason, James opens our text today with a warning. James 1:16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren, he says. James wants to to bring our faith to bear on the issue of our temptation and realize, no, that didn't come from God. It came from Satan. Satan wants to shake our faith. Satan wants to deceive us about the inherent goodness of God. And we've got to stop him flat and say, no, this doesn't come from the Lord. Instead, out of our concern for, rather out of James' concern for his beloved brethren, he's going to tell his readers, including us, to focus our hearts on the goodness and on the greatness of our God. In this morning's text, we will uncover five aspects of God's goodness and greatness that James lifts up and says, could a God who's this good and this great even think about tempting you or causing you to sin? There's no way. Five aspects of God's goodness and greatness. First of all, God is generous. Secondly, God is transcendent. Thirdly, he's unchanging. Fourthly, he is sovereign. And fifthly, he is worthy. Well, let's look at those one at a time. First of all, God is generous. Verse 17, every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above. That phrase, good thing bestowed, refers not to the gift, but to the act of giving. And the phrase, perfect gift, refers to the gift given by God to his people. So every good giving and every perfect gift comes from God. It's all from God. God's giving is good because he has a giving nature. He gives without ulterior motives. And as James 1:5 says, he gives generously. He is pleased to give. He finds pleasure in giving. He doesn't want to stop. I don't want to say he couldn't stop. God can do anything he wants, but he has no inclination to stop. He's a giver by his nature. In some ways, he gives good things indiscriminately. And by that, I'm referring to Matthew 5, where we read, he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Both sun and rain are essential to man's existence. So God gives them freely and generously, and he doesn't pick out the ones he likes and sends it to them and forgets the others. He just floods everybody, good, bad, and indifferent, with his goodness seen in the sun and in the rain. But God has a special giving relationship with his own children. He gives them even more. In Matthew 7, we read, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? I always think of Ephesians 2. It came to my mind just now, where we see what God plans for us and why he wants us in heaven. And ultimately, it's just so he can give the way he's always wanted to give. In chapter 2 of Ephesians, we have that tremendous passage, in order that in the ages, about, for by grace you have been saved through faith. But just before that, we read, in order that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. It's just a picture of wave after wave of goodness and kindness toward us. And when we adjust to that first wave, we say, wow, I never thought anything could be so good. And along comes another wave of goodness and kindness and graciousness on God's part to us. And then we say, man, I don't know if I can adapt to this. It's too much. I'm drowning. Wham, comes another wave of God's goodness. That's what God's going to get us up in heaven so that he can do for us. Finally give us all the things he's always wanted to give us. In Matthew 6, God even gives the little birds of his creation their food. And then he says to us, in essence, if I'm that concerned about birds, if I'm that faithful in providing for little birds, and you know you're created in my image and you're worth far more to me than these birds, why in the world would you think for a moment that I wouldn't take care of your needs? Or why would you think I would be the one who causes you to be tempted to sin? It just doesn't make sense. It's illogical. It's wrong. Now, that phrase, every perfect gift, actually means every complete gift. Every finished gift would even be more accurate. God always gives the perfect gift. You may want to give the perfect gift to someone. God always does. Every single time. Complete, lacking nothing necessary for the good of the recipient. And all of his gifts and all of his givings are unmixed blessings. Never anything mixed but blessing. For example, he so loved the world. He gave his indescribable gift. That's how the Bible describes Jesus. The indescribable gift. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shouldn't perish, but should have eternal life. Now, that's some kind of a gift. All things work together, he says. All the things he's giving us, all work together. You say, not the trials. Yeah, those too, especially those, in fact. All things work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purposes. So the question becomes this, as we personalize this concept, and not just kind of tuck it away in some theoretical corner of our minds. Do you believe God gives you good and perfect gifts? Do you believe that? Do you believe he gives you everything you need, spiritually, physically, emotionally, everything you need, God gives you, because he's your loving and generous Father. As a child of God, it's important, it's very important that we believe that. You say, you don't know some of the things I've been going through lately. Well, I don't, but I know whatever it is, God's purpose in it is good. It may have hurt. It may have stung. It may have been breathtaking. It was so painful. But when you look back at it someday, you'll say, that was good. I didn't see it then, but I do now. Israel didn't believe that. They didn't believe every good and perfect thing comes down from God. Or that God sends everything that's good. Or that everything God sends is good. They didn't believe those things. So they went looking for other gods. And in the process, they committed spiritual adultery. Hosea 2:5 quotes Israel as saying, I will go after my lovers. And by that, it's not talking about literal lovers. It's talking about the nation going after its lovers. And its lovers were false gods. I will go after my lovers like Baal, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. In other words, I'll go after false gods, trusting them to supply my needs instead of the true God of Israel. In verse 8, God says, it was I who gave her the grain, the new wine, and the oil, and lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Because Israel looked to false gods to provide them with the security and the contentment, which ultimately only comes from God and did come to them from God, God said, I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages which my lovers have given me. They attributed things God had given them for good to false gods. 1 Timothy 6, powerful and important verse of Scripture for every believer to understand and memorize and most of all believe. God richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. God richly supplies us with all things, not to survive, but to enjoy. So the question is, do we enjoy them? Do you enjoy them? Do you love God all the more for giving them to you? When you walk out into the fresh breeze of a spring day and smell the smells and see the sights and the blue sky, and in our case, look around and see such beauty surrounding us, is it our inclination, our instinctive reaction to say, thank you, God. Once again, you've done it. Do you enjoy them? Why would we ever for even a moment think that such a generous, good God would subject us to trials for any purpose that was not good? So let's go back and look at what we've seen so far. God is a good God. And being such a good God, he is an extremely, extremely generous God. Secondly, he is transcendent. Again, verse 17. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, and it's a present tense verb, meaning it's coming down, it keeps coming down, it's an ongoing, downflowing stream of good gifts and good things that never stops. God is transcendent in that he is above and beyond us all. So when he gives us something, it's got to come down because he is above us. It's got to come down from above. In that sense, he lovingly stoops down to give us his good gifts because we're so far below him. When he gave us his son, Christ first had to empty himself just to fit into our humanity. Isaiah 55, God speaking, says, "As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts." In this context, God's talking about the transcendent difference that makes his ways and thoughts so grand, so big-hearted, so magnanimous by comparison with our thoughts and ways. Two verses earlier, he had said, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." God's transcendence above us involves his infinite, limitless capacity for being good and gracious and compassionate and forgiving. He's a transcendent God who condescends to forgive sin because his ways and his thoughts are so much higher than ours. God is the Father of the lights, James says. Now, I know in your Bible it reads, God is the Father of lights, but actually it should be the lights. The definite article is actually included there in the original text. He is the Father of the lights. Well, what lights? The lights mentioned first in Genesis 1:16. The two great lights and the stars, in other words, the sun and the moon, that govern, God says, by day and by night. The Father of lights, Father of the lights, is an ancient Jewish title for God because they reflect his glory as their creator in three different ways. First of all, the sun, the moon, and the stars reveal his greatness and power and infinite majesty. I was watching a documentary on the moon yesterday. Just consider the importance of the moon for a moment, just by itself. If we didn't have the moon, we would have worldwide tsunami waves 50 feet high washing back and forth constantly around the world because the sun's gravitational force would cause all of that, and the moon mitigates that by buffering it so that the moon's gravitational force offsets the sun's gravitational force. If we didn't have the moon, we would all drown. And the Earth's axis, in addition to that, would constantly be wobbling. Right now, it's at a steady 23.5 degree angle. If we didn't have the moon, it would be wobbling all over the place, as Mars' axis does. Makes you thankful for the moon. Psalm 19:1, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands." Every bit of it. Every bit of it is just perfectly suited for the human race to survive and flourish and thrive on this planet because God's so good. Only a great and mighty God could have created such a complex, magnificent universe for people like us to live in. Secondly, the sun, the moon, and the stars are gracious gifts to us from the loving kindness of him who is the Father of the lights. Psalm 136 calls us to give thanks to him who made the great lights. Why? It explains. "For his loving kindness is everlasting." God's gift to us of the celestial lights was an expression of his goodness, his everlasting generosity and loving kindness towards us. I'm going to make a moon for them. It's going to make their world perfect. I'm going to make a sun for them that's just perfectly organized and arranged and built and engineered and constructed so that it provides just enough light. And I'm going to make the moon and the sun in such a relationship that when they have an eclipse, the sun is perfectly covered up by the moon and they can actually see the solar flares. I'm going to make this world just perfect for them to discover what a great and mighty God I am. Thirdly, their radiance tells of God's transcendent glory, that he, their creator, is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Jesus came into the world as the true light, which enlightens every man, John 1:9, fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy, quote, "The sun from on high shall visit us to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. The sun is an emblem. It's a symbol of what God is to us. According to Revelation 21, in fact, Christ's glory will actually replace the sun in order to illuminate the New Jerusalem. There we read, "The city has no need of sun or of moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illuminated it, and its lamp is the Lamb." God is light, in that he is the epitome of truth and righteousness. Without the sun, there could be no light. Without Jesus, there can be no eternal life. Just as without the sun, there can be no physical life in this world. If we didn't have Jesus, all we would have would be spiritual darkness. The darkness of evil and unrighteousness and wickedness. The darkness of spiritual ignorance and deception. All of which would be the darkness of death. Jesus came to us as the transforming light of God's glory, the radiance, the life-giving radiance of God's glory. Or as Paul said it, "God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of the darkness,' is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." What a good God. What a generous God. What a transcendent God. Put those together and you have just something that's marvelous. Transcendently generous. You couldn't ask for much more than that, could you? Thirdly, God is unchanging. Again, verse 17. "With whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." Light from the sun and the moon does vary, and it does shift. They both create shadows, and those shadows move. Predictably, but they move as these great celestial lights appear to make their journey across the sky. They each disappear from sight about half the time during every 24-hour rotation of the earth. The moon also goes through its cycle of phases about once a month. But these variations contrast with God, who never varies at all. In Malachi 3, he says, "I, the Lord, do not change." God's nature never changes. Not at all. God's personality never changes. God's character and attributes never change. God's love for righteousness and his abhorrence of evil never change one iota. His purposes never change at all. The purposes he established at the beginning are the purposes he has now, and they haven't been modified or amended or changed at all. His love for us never changes. His election and calling of men and nations never change. God never changes. Nothing about him changes. And here's the point. God is permanently and infinitely perfect. Why would you change from that? Now someone's going to say at this point, "Well, wait a minute. Wait a minute. What about Exodus 32:14? The Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people." You remember the background of that. Moses had gone up on Mount Sinai. While he was up there, Aaron built the golden calf for the people to worship, and they worshiped it. And God told Moses up there on Mount Sinai what the people had done, and that he was so angry about it, he was going to destroy the people. And Moses argued with God and gave him three golden, powerful reasons why he shouldn't exterminate his people. Reason number one, "Your grace, Lord. Don't do it for the sake of your grace." Reason number two, "Don't do it for the sake of your glory, Lord." Reason number three, "Your faithfulness. The Egyptians have seen what a faithful God you are. Don't do it, because that would leave the impression with them that you're not faithful." But please don't read that as if God were a man who hadn't thought of these things before Moses brought them up to him. Who do you think it was who taught those three principles to Moses in the first place? He couldn't have forgotten them, because he never forgets anything. Nothing ever slips his mind. He never discovers anything. He never learns anything. Because if you know everything, you can't. God was simply demonstrating that his hatred of evil doesn't change, even for his own people's sake, and that his commitment to his own grace and glory and faithfulness don't change either, even in the face of the most despicable betrayal in history up till that time. His people's disgrace, their inglorious shame and their faithlessness. Even that wouldn't change him. He's unchanging. God is unchanging, so he will never go back on his promises. Ever. Any promise he makes, he always fulfills. Never modifies it, never rethinks it, never repents of it, never goes back and second guesses himself. He never changes. It never changes. His purposes and his promises are always fixed. For example, in Jeremiah 31, he promised the people of Israel that until the fixed order of the sun, the moon, and the stars ceases, they would always be a nation before him forever. I checked last night. The moon was still there, and the sun showed up this morning. And the nation of Israel is there. And you say, yeah, but they weren't up until 1946. Oh, they were there. They just weren't a gathered nation. But they were there. The Hebrew language had ceased to be used. But now if you go back to Israel, they speak Hebrew. It's the only dead language that's ever been revived in all of history, which exactly fulfills what God said in prophecy he would do. He didn't change. People thought he had, but he hadn't changed. Hadn't changed at all. Nor will he ever deal with us who believe as anything other than his own beloved sons and daughters, just as he has promised. He will never discover anything about you or me that he didn't know, that he'll be appalled by. He will never say to himself, I never thought they'd get this bad. It will never happen. He will never rethink his having called us and adopted us. It can't happen. Romans 11 says, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, or if you prefer it, irrevocable. Can't take them back. Can't cancel them. Not a one of them. His chastening you at times does not mean he's rejected you or that he has come to hate you as his child. To the contrary, they prove he loves you. He accepts you. He receives you. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges every son whom he receives. His purpose for your life, his purpose for your sanctification will never change. It will never vary. It will never get off track. The plan is in place, and there's no need for any amendment. His commitment to you will never wax and wane. His love for you will never grow cold, nor will it ever grow any hotter, because it's infinite to begin with. It's totally unchanged because he is totally unchanging. There may be other things in your life that change and create instability and create insecurity, but he's not one of them, and he never will be. He is absolutely unchanging. No variation, no shifting shadow. Fourthly, not only is he a generous God, an unbelievably generous God, and not only is he a transcendent God, and not only is he an unchanging God, he is a sovereign God. We see that in verse 18. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. God brought us forth by an act of his sovereign will. Well, what does that mean, he brought us forth? It helps us to understand it if we go back three verses to verse 15, where that same exact word, or at least the same root word, is used again. And that was the passage in which we saw lust brings forth or gives birth to sin. So what we see here is God gave us birth spiritually, causing us to become born again. And he did it by a sovereign act of his will. He decided it, he willed it, he planned it. And he did it before you and I were born. In fact, if you look at Ephesians 1, 4, and 5, he did it before the birth of the world, the birth of the planet Earth. He did it before the universe was created. He did it before the foundation of anything, the world or anything else. He decided it, he willed it, and he planned it before we existed. He says he chose us, he predestined us to his adoption as sons according to the kind intention of his will. The phrase, in the exercise of his will, in our own text, is in the emphatic position in the original sentence. Because James wants us to clearly understand that God's sovereign will was the determinative factor, in our receiving new life in Christ. That was the basis for our salvation. God's will decided it and brought it about. The Apostle John puts it like this: as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. They were born of God. Now, someone's going to read that and say, well, right there it says, God saved those who received Christ. He looked around and said, he received Christ. Okay, I'll save that one. She received Christ. I'll save that one. So their will must have preceded his choice and his redemptive act. His will was secondary to their will. Their will must have been the primary cause of their becoming born again as children of God. Or he looked down through the pages of history and saw in the future, that one's going to choose me, therefore I'll save that one. They are going to choose me, therefore I will choose them. No, John specifically says, nor of the will of man. It wasn't our will, before, afterward, or any other time. It wasn't our will. It was his will. God's regenerating us is what enabled us to receive and believe in Christ. Before we were regenerated, we couldn't have. He had to take the first step in this dance in which we became born again. He had to take the first step. He had to make the first move. Before we were regenerated, we were dead. Dead people don't move anywhere. They're incapable of using their will to believe him or anything else, spiritually speaking. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now someone's going to respond to that and say, well, maybe he did that because we did something good. Maybe he saw we did something good, and that caused the Holy Spirit to go into action and regenerate us and renew us. Well, that's exactly what Nicodemus thought. Remember when Nicodemus came to Jesus by night? And he was trying to figure this thing out himself, the same issue. And he asked Jesus, how can a man be born, and by that he means born again, when he is old? And Jesus does something very clever. He says, in effect, man can no more control or predict the redemptive activity of the Holy Spirit than he can control and predict the wind. Listen to what Jesus says. The wind, that's our translation of the Greek word pneuma, from which we get pneumatics. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. And then he adds, so is everyone who is born of the pneuma. Wind? No, spirit. Same word, translated both ways, wind or spirit. What Jesus does is to tie these two together in a connection. And he says, just as it's impossible for you to determine where the wind comes from and where it's going, it's equally impossible for you to determine where the Holy Spirit is acting and is moving. If you can't understand that, then you certainly can't control him. The Holy Spirit regenerates and renews those who are sovereignly chosen by God for such a merciful, undeserved, and favored treatment. And his choice is not based upon the merit of their righteous works at all. Anything they've ever done or anything they will ever do. It's not based upon that. It's his sovereign choice. He could have chosen everybody. He could have saved everybody. He didn't. He could have chosen to save nobody. We all sin. He didn't do that either. He could have chosen to save some and not save others. It's his prerogative. That's what he chose. Well, does that mean that the ones who got chosen deserved it? Absolutely not. No more than the ones who didn't. Then why did he do it? I don't know. I just know that's what he did. The spiritually dead have no awareness of their sins. They don't desire to turn from their sins. If for some reason, some peculiar reason, they decided they were tired of their sins and they were going to turn from them, they couldn't do that. That's not in them either. And they have no awareness of their own spiritual deadness. They're spiritually dead and they don't know it. In other words, they're in no condition at all to do anything that might benefit them spiritually until the Holy Spirit regenerates them and makes the first move. Ephesians 2, God being rich in mercy. That's why he did it. He's just a merciful God. Because of his great love with which he loved us, he's a loving God. Inexplicably loving of unloving, unlovable people. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, dead as a doornail, couldn't do anything, couldn't make any decision, couldn't do anything, couldn't make any move, made us alive together with Christ. And then you see in this parenthesis this extremely important statement, by grace you have been saved. By grace. Unearned, undeserved, unmerited, unworked for, unasked for, undeserved grace. A child plays absolutely zero role in his own birth, his physical birth. And no man's will plays any part in his spiritual birth either. Until God, the Father of lights, graciously fathers him and brings him forth, to use James' word, man cannot and will not become saved. But once God does that, then man's will does play a role. And that's why when you read the great preachers of the past, they are earnestly pleading with people to come to him. Can they overcome their deadness? No. But if the Holy Spirit regenerates them, they have a responsibility to respond and come to the Lord. Once God regenerates the man will employ his newly regenerated will to believe in Jesus, to forgive him and cleanse him and renew his spirit unto eternal life. So our believing in Jesus' death and resurrection for our soul's salvation is what? A consequence, not a cause, but a consequence of God's regenerating us. If you're wondering whether or not you've done enough good to deserve that, for God to save you, or if you're saved, for God to keep you saved, the answer is simply no. But the extended answer is far better. No. And it doesn't matter. All that matters is that God, because he's both gracious and sovereign, has brought you forth, given you birth, given you life, brought you forth into eternal life. And you have believed in Jesus because of it. That's why you believed in Jesus. If he hadn't done it, you couldn't have believed. By grace you've been saved. So relax and enjoy it. Now James reminds us that when God brought us forth, he did so by the word of truth, literally by a word of truth. The means of our regeneration was a gospel message proclaiming basically two truths of God's word. First of all, that we were dead in sin, enemies of God, headed for hell. Inevitably headed for hell. The second truth was that God would generously save us from our sin and all its disastrous consequences based not upon anything we ever did, ever felt, any feeling we'd ever worked up, any good thing we would ever do in the future, but based on the meritorious life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, his Son, if we would believe in that. However, that truth has been faithfully preached to thousands of people who never received any blessing from it. They were told those exact things. It didn't do anything for them. Made no difference in their lives whatsoever. They did not become saved. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, but it never pierced them. It pierced the people on the day of Pentecost terribly, and they cried out, "Brethren, what shall we do to be saved?" But these folks didn't affect them at all. Just off them like water off a duck's back. Why? It is not inevitable when you preach the gospel to somebody that he's going to become saved. Why? Only as the Holy Spirit prepares a person's heart, does the scalpel of the word do its two-edged surgery on his heart. The imperishable seed of the word is sown in the good heart soil prepared by the Holy Spirit, so that the person hears it, accepts it, and embraces it by faith. Faith comes from hearing, hearing by a message or a word of Christ, and suddenly it all clicks in this person's mind. It all makes sense as the Holy Spirit illuminates his mind. In the words of Ephesians 1, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now listen carefully. If I am describing all of that to someone who has never personally experienced it but would like to, don't sit there thinking, well, I can't do anything about it since God's the one that initiates it. No. Pray for God in his sovereignty to do his work in your heart, and then read the word by which it happens, by which it takes place. Christ said, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. If God's given you the will to ask and seek and knock for his truth, then for heaven's sake, and I mean that literally, do it. He'll respond. What a good God. What a great God. What a generous God. What a transcendent, unchanging, sovereign God we have. And fifth, what a worthy God he is. Now James explains the purpose for which God has regenerated and saved us. And it all points to God's worthiness of our worship. At the end of verse 18 we read, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. This is so exciting. This is so powerful. So that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. First fruits is an Old Testament concept basically containing two ideas. The first is this: God's people are holy. They are consecrated to him. They've been set aside by him for himself. And they're not to be messed with by others. But secondly, God's people are a living prophecy of things to come. Both these notions are bound up in this concept of the first fruits. To begin with, you come across this idea of first fruits in the Old Testament law. For example, in Deuteronomy 26, God commanded the Israelites to put some of the first produce they'd grown each year into a basket. And that's literally what he says. Put it into a basket. So it's not a lot, but it's some. Put the first of what you've grown that's grown up, you've harvested it, it's ripe, you've harvested it, put it in a basket and take it to the temple and hand it to the priest so that he can offer it as a sacrifice. This is where the idea of the first fruits originated. This is where it came from. This is where it started. It was holy and consecrated to God, and no one but a priest of God had any right to eat it, and that included the man who grew it. Didn't belong to him, belonged to God. God's representative was that priest. He's the only one who could eat that. Then the priest who received it was to stand there and rejoice with the Israelite who had given it in all the good things God had done for that Israelite that year. They were to stand there and just enjoy God. Just revel in God's goodness, typified by this little basket of fruit or grain or whatever it was. The Israelite wasn't to eat a single bite of his own harvest. And I'm not talking about that basket. He wasn't to eat anything else he had harvested that year until he offered that basket of first fruits to the Lord. Spiritually speaking, James says Christians are God's first fruits today. We have the dignity of being his peculiar treasure. He takes particular delight in us, catch this, as holy unto him alone. And we rejoice in all the good he's done for us as his first fruits. God has saved us so that we might bring ourselves as an offering to Him, presenting our bodies a holy, living sacrifice acceptable to God as a spiritual service of worship. We, our lives, our possessions, our time, the energy of our youth and the strength of our youth and the wisdom of our old age and the service of our whole life long, all of that is part of the first fruits that belongs to God, nobody else. Nobody else can touch it. We can't have it ourselves. It belongs to God. Every true Christian can say what Paul said, "For me to live is Christ." So the purpose of his life is to glorify his Lord and to extend the Lord's kingdom by serving him. I may be going through a difficult time now. It may not make much sense to me. I may be confused about it. But I'm his first fruits. And he's got this in my life so that I can glorify him with it in a very special, unique, maybe never to be repeated way. If a Christian cares nothing about whether the church prospers or whether souls are saved from hell, it can only be for one of two reasons. He doesn't understand who he is. He doesn't understand. He's first fruits. He's holy. He belongs to God. He belongs to Jesus Christ. Or it's because he really doesn't belong to Christ, and he doesn't care about that. If he spends his whole life serving himself, then he is his own servant's servant, not Christ's. And that which is not service to Christ will be judged someday by Christ as wood, hay, and straw for the fire. Those who are first fruits are consecrated. They have consecrated themselves to the Lord. But there's a second beautiful picture in this concept of first fruits. As first fruits, God's people are a prophecy, catch this, they are a prophecy of things to come. Now, when you think of artifacts, you think of some clay pot that was dug up out of the ground and belonged to some old civilization, don't you? Well, we are artifacts, but we don't come from some thousands of years ago. We come from the future. We are artifacts of the future. We are artifacts from the kingdom era to come when Christ returns. But we already exist in this world today. We are a foretaste of things to come because we have already received eternal life within us. It's not something we're waiting for. It's in us. We have eternal life right now. So we come from eternity in the millennial kingdom in that sense. When we are walking by the Spirit rather than the flesh, we are a preview of the human race as it will exist during the millennium and afterward. Though not yet physically redeemed or resurrected, we are redeemed and resurrected spiritually. Our spirits have been resurrected, Scripture says, giving the world a glimpse of its own future. When they look at us, they're seeing what the future is going to be like. Romans 8 says, "The creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God." That's us. "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." We are the first fruits of a harvest that is yet to be reaped. God's living proclamation and prophecy to the whole world of the transformation He is planning for it. They look at us and they see it. They see themselves. It will share what we already experience, the freedom and the abundant life of being rightly related to your Creator through a life-giving relationship with your Savior, Jesus Christ. I would ask each of us directly, is our life a living sacrifice for Christ? We're first fruits, it should be. Are you living as if you were first fruits? Are you living as if you were holy unto the Lord? If you were in that basket, so to speak, is there some service you can and should do for Him as you carry on the normal affairs of your life? I'm not talking about going into the ministry. I'm just talking about being in the ministry with your life as it is and whatever it is. Ultimately, we cannot present ourselves to God as first fruits because our offering, like the Jews, must be presented by a priest. And our priest is Jesus Christ. He must wash even our best works clean by his blood. So, Christian friends, let's bring ourselves to our great high priest, saying to him, in essence, Savior, take me in your nail-scarred hands and present me to your Father, because he's worthy of that as a foretaste of the day when he will be all in all. And history will have reached its climax and be what God intended it to be from before the foundation of the world. First fruits, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the privilege of being your first fruits. People from your kingdom living as aliens in a fallen world, but giving a hint to this world of what lies ahead if they come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that if there is anyone here, man, woman, boy, girl, child, adult, aged, whoever he or she is, who is not one of the first fruits, who has not experienced the blessing and the thrill of you intervening in a life that's dead, spiritually dead, bringing that person to life so that he reaches out by faith and cries out for forgiveness and cleansing, doing something he could not have done a moment before because he was spiritually dead. I pray that you would give that person the desire to seek it, to ask for it, to knock, to look to you as the gracious, generous, transcendent, unchanging, sovereign, worthy God, that he might become born again and worship you with every moment of his life, every word, every action, every deed. We pray for ourselves, Father, that we would be good first fruits, that we would glorify you as holy people unto the Lord. We pray these things in the name of our beloved Son, and your beloved Son and our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.